So, Father, I thank you for what you're doing all around the planet in big ways and small ways, even in the midst of war-torn countries and natural disasters. Lord, I thank you for those on the ground. I thank you for the stories of divine providence and even the gospel going forth and people coming to faith in the midst of what has been a trying and difficult time. And so, Lord, we lift up Burma, the Burmese precious people. Father, we thank you for the Christian presence over there in the midst of a Buddhist stronghold that are boldly proclaiming the gospel. And we pray in the midst of this season that you'd strengthen them, that you'd encourage them, that you'd give them every resource they need. And we thank you for the privilege of being able to be a part of that and partner next week financially and in prayer as often as you'd lead us. And Lord, we just pray for this time that we have in the scriptures together. Would you awaken our hearts, enliven our minds through your Spirit? Would these words come alive for the glory of your name, Jesus? You're the one we desire and delight in. You're the lover of our souls. So would you come in whatever way you desire, and may we see you more clearly, that we'd love you more deeply. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen. Why don't you grab your Bibles quickly? We're going to go to Exodus chapter 19. We are in a bit of a series, and kind of the theme flowing through, I'll use it as a segue into this, but the difference that it makes putting Jesus in the center, how often we need to remind ourselves and recalibrate our hearts, especially when there's things happening around us. He's the anchor, he's the foundation, he's the joy, he's the fountain that we drink from. You cannot look to Jesus too regularly or too strongly or intensely. And so we're scripturally speaking, working our way through the Old Testament and looking as Jesus encourages his own disciples. He gives them on the Emmaus Road this scripture lesson and says, beginning with the law and the Moses and the prophets, he says, everything points to me. And it's really what we're trying to see is look at the God story as it unfolds through scripture, but specifically how it points us towards Jesus, who he is and what he's come to do. Exodus 19, if we're there, let's read it together. We're going to pick up halfway through verse 3. It says, Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel. This is verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a treasured possession. Let's underline that word. Among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now, the context there, as this particular passage alludes to, is we've just come through Passover. We spent some time dwelling on the reality both of the Passover in terms of the event that is memorialized in that particular feast that the Lord ordains of God's deliverance and rescue of his people from Egypt and captivity. And then, of course, we related that to Jesus himself, who uses Passover as the final meal with his disciples. And so far, the notion of Passover that is very clear in both of those accounts is that this is a moment of God's deliverance, this great act as he comes and declares with all certainty, seven times he proclaims, you will know that I am Yahweh, you'll know that I am God. I'm doing this to proclaim and publicly demonstrate who I am, that there's no one else but me. I am the one true God. And in fact, that's exactly what God had promised to Abraham in Genesis 15. He said, as he had covenanted with Abraham, he said, but just wait, there's going to be 400 years. It's the sort of prophetic word that none of us want, is it? I'm going to do it, but it's just going to take 400 years. But he says, there'll be a moment in 400 years' time where I will come, and not only will I deliver the people, but I'll bring them forth with great possessions. They'll come out of captivity with wealth. That was his promise to Abraham. He said, but just hold tight because the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. But know for certain that it will happen. And of course, we see the Lord sending Moses. Moses has the picture of the deliverer. And he comes and the empire is defeated. And the Lord himself proclaims that he is the God of power, that there is no one like Yahweh. And of course, as I said, we then reflected on the notion of Jesus intentionally using that moment and proclaiming himself to be the great deliverer, the one who would come and overthrow the systems of man and the idols and the gods and the powers and the principalities. And he did that by going to the cross. And you ask, as we did on Resurrection Sunday, well, how on earth is the cross a victory, this instrument of suffering and torture? And that was the message. You'll have to go back and listen to that if you're interested to unpack that a little more. The greatest victory that God himself wrought was the cross of Calvary, as we've sung and celebrated this morning. And if that was the end of the story, if that was it, then I think all of us would be like, well, that is worthy of a lifetime of worship, of obedience, of loyalty. If that was what the Lord had accomplished, was to come and to die in our place, end of story. If God had for the Israelites, if he'd brought them out of Egypt, that would be enough, more than enough for a lifetime, an eternity of worship. But the reality is, there's more. There always is. You know, Scripture talks about glory to glory. And it's like every moment we come to him, every moment we come to his Scriptures, there is more. There's another layer, there's another picture. And that's what we find in this story. So the Lord had brought them out, and the Lord brings them, as he says in Exodus 19, to himself. For what purpose? And of course, those of us who know the story will recognize and realize that this is the moment where the Lord will give his law, his instruction. The Lord will come and lay out how it is that the people are to live. But there's more than just God looking for obedience. Sometimes we can mistakenly think that God's highest prerogative, that his greatest goal, was a people who would obey. But we see something very different, and we haven't seen this kind of language before yet in the God story, but it's very important. And I told you to underline a certain word. So the Lord brings his people out. This is Exodus 19, verse 5. And he says, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be, what does he say? My obedient servants, those who will follow my commands. It's not what he says, is it? He says, they will be my treasured possession. See, this is a word of tenderness. It's a word of intimacy. He says, I'm bringing you out and I've delivered you, not just from, but for, that you would be my people, that I would be your God. He's brought them to covenant, into that they would be his treasured possession. Now, he'll go on and say that they were also called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So we'll pick up next time. We're just going to try and delve in on this one particular phrase, the treasured possession. You see, we've seen this unfolding plan for those who've been around during this particular series that's been building from the beginning, from the garden, from the very first time that humanity rebelled and deliberately turned away from the goodness and the grace, good graces of the Lord. And the Lord, in his mercy, he prophesied. He said, there will be a moment where the seed will crush the serpent. And as the stories played out, and we've seen various covenants, various interactions, despite the ongoing rebellion of mankind. There's good moments here and there, but overall, this continual turning away, this rebellion that is in the heart of mankind, and still is, I hate to say, to this day. This propensity to turn away and to worship other gods and other idols. But God comes in, he steps in the story of Noah and this covenant, proclaiming himself to be a God of mercy, even in unexpected times and ways. We've seen, as we've unpacked the Abrahamic covenant, this God who comes in the midst of idol-worshipping people, people again who'd deliberately gone after the pursuit and worship of other gods. And he comes as this God of grace, unexpected mercy and unmerited grace. But this is the first time, as we've built this story, that he now comes along and proclaims himself to be not just the God of mercy and grace, but a God of love. A God with a passionate pursuit for a people who were to be not just his servants, not just his representatives, but those whom he loves. And it's interesting, as we go from this moment through the Old Testament, the Lord himself, he proclaims himself to be, I think we've got this next one on a slide, He proclaims himself to be the husband of his people. Isaiah 54:5 says, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name." Jeremiah 3:14 says, "Return faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband." And you think, well, where did this happen? Why is it in the Lord's mind that he has this kind of relationship? And of course, those of us are probably already thinking of the New Testament, where Paul uses the same language. He says, actually, marriage between a man and a woman, this precious biblical relationship, is actually not just for the good of man and woman, but it's to proclaim the greatness of God's eternal love for his people. There's a bigger picture to it. Where does that trace back to? Well, in the Old Testament, it traces back to this moment, that God would come and he'd covenant, not for obedience, but for love, for the pursuit of his people. He's saying, this is my desire, that that relationship and that connection would be as of a husband and of a wife. Now, I want to quickly just bring to our attention, we go to the next slide. I've given, as we've gone through, these four kind of biblical lenses that are important as we approach theologically the scriptures. We've talked about and picked up some of these themes as we've gone through, a reformational lens, which really focuses on the sacrificial atonement, salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. This reality that God came and he made a way for us by dying in our place. It's a wonderful, glorious reality that we should celebrate every time we gather and for all eternity. But then that is also, there's another lens, and I've termed it this, covenantal faithfulness. And that's this picture that it's not just, you know, personal justification, but it's a proclamation of the overall covenantal faithfulness of God. As we read the story of God, it's a picture of his faithfulness, that he is faithful to do all that he said he would do. Now, we've talked in the last few sessions as we've gone through this series about this lens called the apocalyptic, which in some ways is a newer philosophy within theological circles, but really traces back to Irenaeus in the second century. And it's really this picture of, well, God came, and yes, he died in our place, and yes, it proclaims, his story proclaims his faithfulness, but it also proclaims his victory over sin and death, but his victory over principalities and powers. There's this bigger cosmic reality to the work of Christ on the cross. And all that to say, the one that we haven't touched yet is this notion of divine union. And this is another stream of theology. And as I said, it's not that one is more right. Really, we need to have these balanced. And I emphasize that just to say, we're going to talk about that fourth one this morning. This picture of divine union, this participation in Christ or union with Christ, as it's often said, that in theological circles, I'd say the emphasis is this, that we're not just saved from, but we're saved for. Colossians 1:20, it says this, that Christ, it says, or the Lord through Christ, is reconciling to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Some wonderful theology that would take us a long time to unpack there. But the notion is this, there's this element, there's this aspect of reconciliation through the cross. He is reconciled. He's bringing to himself all things in heaven and on earth. John 17, as we see this, the most comprehensive prayer of Jesus ever recorded in scriptures, often we call the Lord's Prayer, which perhaps should be better entitled the Disciples' Prayer, because Jesus is teaching the disciples to pray. But he prays in John 17, and the emphasis of what he prays for us, for all who would believe in his name, is one thing on a list of one. He prays for oneness. He prays for union, that they would be one. As you and I are one, we're one, we're united with him, we're brought together. Now, the purpose for me to illustrate that, here's the point, is in the same way that Jesus used the Passover moment, as he referred back to this deliverance of Egypt, and used that as a picture to announce that there was a king who was on the stage, who was come to overthrow the powers of hell, who had come to defeat the enemy, to be the victorious, the Christus victor, Christ the victor. In the same way that Passover speaks to the victory of Christ, it speaks equally, if perhaps not even more, of his love. It's not just a proclamation of his power. It's a proclamation of his love. So we want to see this moment as divine encounter There's an overthrow of the might of man, the gods of Egypt, that he is God and there's none like him. But we want to see the tenderness and the mercy and the love of a God who brings people to him to be his treasured possession. That is his goal, that is his aim, that is his desire, that we would be his and that he would be ours. And interestingly, we've just celebrated this morning communion, which is a reflection of that particular meal. And of course, we break bread and we represent representing the body of Christ, and we drink from the cup. And if you look at Luke 22:20, which we refer to each and every Sunday, but central to this is this simple reality. And it says, Jesus, likewise, after they'd eaten, he says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant ratified in my blood. So there's an interesting element to this, because if you think of the traditional Passover elements, and for those who've been to a traditional Jewish recognition of Passover, you'll know that it's centered around, not so much there is cups involved, but it's really centered around the blood of a lamb and eating the lamb. And that was the message, the main primary evidence or recognition and remembrance as people gathered for Passover was the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and it was the eating of the lamb itself. So it was the meat, more than necessarily the bread and the cup. Like, why is the cup for Jesus of such importance? And I would say that because he's using the Passover meal, but to point to himself, and the cup itself, it speaks to some very deep prophetic significance. So I think we have on the next slide here, and I know I went through this when we were going through our sermon series on the book of Hebrews. We talked about this in one of the sessions. Of course, Hebrews is the outlining of Jesus presented through the Old Testament, how he fulfills, how he's the great high priest, how he's the better Moses, etc., etc. And so many of these same elements, I think, we touched on during that sermon series. But there is within the Mishnah Kiddushin, which is the part of the Jewish Talmud or the teachings, there is outlaid for us this notion historically of a Jewish wedding feast. And I think sometimes we miss these details because we come from a non-Jewish background, and Jesus was a Jew. He lived the earth as a Jew. He had the customs of the time. And there's some richness in here that actually reveals to us the nature and the notion of this moment that Jesus shares with his disciples as he breaks bread and he drinks from the cup. So I want to quickly walk us through this, and then we'll bring it together at the end. So under the Jewish rabbinical teaching, under Jewish tradition, there was two parts to a traditional Jewish ceremony. And as you can probably get there, it's going to center around this notion of sharing a cup of covenant together. So the first section here, two stages, the ketubah. Any Hebrew speakers in the room? Forgive my pronunciation, there probably is a few. But this first element and aspect of a Jewish wedding ceremony was like this. And in ancient Jewish custom, the betrothal was recognized by law as significant as the wedding itself. So it begins with this betrothal moment. Under law, it's a formal courtship, and it's a binding agreement, which is, you know, legally, although there's a betrothal period, you're legally considered married in the eyes of the Lord. So the betrothal happened, and there's three stages to this. First of all, with a traditional betrothal, the groom would leave his father's house and he would travel to the bride's home to purchase her for a price. So he would leave his home, they'd sit down around the table, they would share a meal together, and during the meal he would say, if you like, the price that he was willing to pay for his bride. The third part was, if the bridal price was acceptable, then the groom and bride would drink from a cup of wine together, which was the cup of covenant. This was the cup that they would share together to seal the covenant that they'd made to begin the formal betrothal process. Once the cup had been shared, if indeed the terms of the agreement were successful, then the groom would leave a gift for his bride, and he would then depart from that meeting, and that would begin the betrothal process, which would last for some time. Now, you may begin to see some of the similarities here. But this is, in many ways, very symbolic of Christ's work on our behalf. He uses this language, doesn't he? He said, I've come from the Father, from the Father's house. He left the home, if you like, of his father. He travelled to the home of his prospective bride to purchase her for a price, that is, his own blood. Many passages, but 1 Corinthians 7:23 being one example. It says, he has purchased us. You have been purchased with a price, the price of his blood. He then left, but he said, before I go, I will give you a token. And of course, that token was the gift of the Holy Spirit. He said, it's actually good if I go. There'll be a period of separation, but the Holy Spirit will come. And his presence is an indwelling reminder of the covenant that he established with us. Again, as I've already mentioned, if you look at Ephesians 5, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, he uses this language. Not just in Ephesians 5, look at another passage, but he talks about marriage, husbands and wives. And he says that this is actually a mystery, but it's proclaiming not just the fullness of earthly love and covenant communion, it's proclaiming the eternal picture of God's love for us, for his church. Paul elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 11:12, he says this, I'm jealous for you, talking about the people that he's writing to, the Corinthians. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. And he talks about, goes on to say, do not be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. See, Paul had this notion that there had been, again, this covenant. Where did this covenant come from? It came from this particular moment where Jesus himself, he comes. He uses the cup as a covenant, inviting people into what? Into obedience? No, into relationship and into love with him. So that's the first stage, this ketubah. Now, that could last as long as 7 years, normally at least 12 months, depending on the amount of money the groom needed to save up, to raise. And, of course, if you know the culture, the groom had to save enough to provide for the family for the first 12 months. It was a 12-month honeymoon, the first 12 months of married life. There was no going to war. There was no work. You just got to be as a couple. Who thinks we should introduce something similar? 12-month honeymoon, bring it on. But before leaving, the young man, the groom, would announce, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, but after I will return for you when it's ready. That's a very, very common expression. And of course, Jesus uses that same language in John 14. He says, and I'm going now to prepare a place for you, but know this for certain, as I go, I will come back for you and take you to be with me that you may also be where I am. Now, why does Jesus use phrases like that? I go to prepare a place for you. I think sometimes we think, well, there's obviously just a lot of work to do. There's a lot of people. He's up there with, you know, hammer and chisel, building mansions, building things. I think the reality is, I mean, this is the God who breathes into the universe. Let's be honest. I don't think that's what he's referring to. I think he's giving us a very strong picture of that's the certainty they had. I've come to make a covenant, and I'm going. There's a period of separation. But you know the traditions. You know that means that you have certainty that I will come back for you because he's covenanted and we've received his covenant. That's our hope. That's our certainty. Not necessarily that he's building a mansion up in the sky somewhere, but the picture is that he is the bridegroom who will come back for his bride because he's promised. Under law, it's recognized. It's ratified. It's realized. So the usual practice then was for the groom to return back to his father's house. He would normally build a room for him and his prospective bride. And that was the main thing that he needed to have ready other than saving up for 12 months' worth of wages so that they could have a year honeymoon. And in fact, it was not up to him, but it was up to his father to determine when the dwelling place and when he had sufficient resources for the groom to go and collect his bride. And so there was a phrase that was often used to, you know, if the bride or the groom was asked, well, you know, when's the wedding date? Like, when's it going to happen? You've been betrothed to your beloved, but when's he coming back? And so the phrase was, well, only the father knows. Only the father knows, because it was the father's decision. When he sees that things are ready, things are prepared, he says, son, go and get your bride. It's the moment. Go and collect that which you've paid for. That's that which you've covenanted with. Only the Father knows, which of course is exactly what Jesus says when he asks. He's like, you know, when's it happening? When are you coming back? He says, well, it's not up to me. It's up to the Father. And you think, well, that's, you know, aren't they one? How does that all work? again, I would suggest that he is using that language. He's saying, look, this again, this is a picture of this glorious, wonderful, rich tradition that you know that he's covenanted, and there will be a moment. There'll be a moment where the Father says, yes, it is time. And that's the moment where Jesus comes back to collect his bride. That brings us to the second stage here, the kupa moment. This is the exciting moment. It's all going to happen. There's been a period of waiting. We've had the covenant. The bride is saving up money. He's building the house. But the Father says, go and get your bride. He saved up the money. And so according to Jewish marriage law, when the time came, the groom would return for his bride accompanied by wedding party escorts. So he'd have his whole company there, and the exact time of his arrival was usually not known in advance. It was part of the ceremony. You keep it secret until the last moment, and generally I'm sure that they'd have some idea. They'd be looking at the construction of the house. They'd have a rough idea of when it was happening. They can see things developing. But at that actual moment, there's a surprise element. And often this would happen in the middle of the night. The bride would come just so the groom would come, so the bride would have no idea of his exact time in arrival. And then all of a sudden, and this particular process was often called coming as a thief in the night. That's what it was called. So they'd come as a thief in the night, the groom's arrival, and it would come with a shout. There'd be a shout of proclamation that here comes the groom. There'd be the blowing of a shofar as the groom comes back to claim the bride that he has paid for. That was also the custom for the bride to keep a lamp and her veil and other things beside her. She was to remain ready. The bridesmaids were also waiting there, and they'd have oil ready for their lamps, because you never knew when the groom was going to come with a shout and with the trumpet blast to be collected and caught up in the wedding party. Anyone beginning to see some of the similarities here? You see, the church's bridegroom has been separated from his bride now for some 2,000 years. But it says in 1 Thessalonians that one day he will come. There'll be that moment. And he'll come what? With a shout and with a trumpet blast, and that we will meet him in the air. And we don't know exactly when this will happen, but we are called, as Jesus gives many parables about. In fact, he gives more parables about this than anything else, about being prepared and being ready. Now Jesus will come, as 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, with the angelic escort preceded by a shout, returning to bring the church home with him. And the story ends, if you read Revelation 19, with a great wedding feast. And this is the proclamation. It says, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Blessed indeed. And so here's the conclusion, if we go to the final, or is there more than one? No, good. Home stretch. Here we go. See, there is a God who wants us not just to know his power. We've talked about that. We've celebrated that. Let's not forget the victory that he has won. He has accomplished. It's finished. It's done. But he is a God who desires for us to know his love. His profound, his radical, his jealous love. In fact, I would suggest true gospel repentance can only ever be in response to his love. We don't turn in our own works, in our own striving, in our own efforts, having cleaned ourselves up, rather with tear-stained eyes, overwhelmed with the undeserved kiss of kindness extended from the beating heart of his eternal love, founded, based, and poured out without measure from the Father. This is the God who covenants with us, our bridegroom King. Amen. I want you to close your eyes. I don't know if we've got someone who can come and play keys. Help us. Thanks, Carolyn. That's wonderful. I just want you to turn your attention to the Lord for a moment as we bring our time together to a conclusion. A.W. Tozer, he once famously said, he says, whatever comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Whatever comes into our minds. And I want to suggest this morning, you know, if you were to see God with unveiled face, imagine what that would be like. We will all stand before him. But if we were this moment to be caught up into his very presence, to look at this God, I think first of all we'd be undone, would be overwhelmed with His holiness. The one before whom the angels cry out day and night, holy, 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 just struck with awe, in awe of who He is. But the second thing I would suggest, even more overwhelmingly perhaps than His awe and His majesty and might, would be to see His eyes of perfect, limitless love. Passionate, pure, real. This reality of a God who looks to us and says, you are my treasured possession. You are my beloved. The thing that I love about that is that Jesus is spending this meal with His disciples, and they weren't a group of people who had it all together. In fact, that very night, that very meal, He says, one of you is going to betray me. All of you are going to desert me. And so this is a love that's not based upon our worthiness, our ability to deserve it, but it's a love based upon the God who is love, who defines love, and who in love created us and predestined us to know His love. I'm convinced that we are born to know that kind of love, and until we do, we're forever searching, forever restless. I want to read, just to conclude, from Ephesians chapter 3. This wonderful prayer of the Apostle Paul. And Lord, I just pray that you'd open our hearts this morning. And through your Spirit, this wouldn't just be words, but that this would be an encounter. That you'd open up our eyes and the eyes of our heart to know, to really know. But Paul says this, he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, that He may grant to you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So, Father, this morning I just pray, along with those words of Paul, that you'd open our eyes afresh. Thank you for that invitation. That invitation into the true desire of your heart. That we would know your love. That we would know that we are the apple of your eye, your treasured possession. Not something we could ever earn or strive for, but freely receive. Help us to see us in that room, Lord, with the disciples, as you hold that cup, the cup of covenant, as you proclaim yourself to come as the bridegroom king. This is a cup of the new covenant ratified in my blood. It's the price I'm willing to pay. Me to be yours, for you to be mine. And may we drink deeply this morning afresh from your cup of love. We pray in Jesus' name.